Notes at the bottom of the page, second paragraph from the bottom. You left off on that one. We're soon going to be through with this, but I felt like we ought to give it a little bit more thorough treatment than is usually given. Certainly, the ultra-Calvinists give thorough treatment to their error, and we might as well give a thorough treatment to a refutation of it. I want to start reading with Dr. Bonar's statement exactly in the middle of the page. And I'm quoting from a page 110 in Election by Rutherford. And he's following what Dr. Shedd says in volume 1, page 396 of his Systematic Theology. If God does not decide what shall come to pass, he cannot know what will come to pass. End of quotation on that one. Let's see what Bonar has to say about it. Remember, the title of this section is They Have No Idea What Foreknowledge Is. They confuse it absolutely and utterly with predetermination. And they make God's foreknowledge altogether like our own, only a little greater in degree. None of God's attributes are exactly like ours. Ours are not even a pale shadow of God Almighty's. We use in theology, our attributes are only analogous to God's attributes. That is, we wouldn't understand what in the world God's attributes were they not some kind of an analogy. But an analogy is only a comparison, not by degree, but or even kind, but in one field something is like something in another field. Like 2 plus 2 equals 4 is analogous with 3 plus 3 equals 6. And that is in degree, or twice as much. But the figures are different in the two sets. There is no real comparison between the two except in the difference in degree. Now let me quote from Dr. Bonar, and this is all quotation marks, since he seems to put it in such a good way of refuting it. It is of some importance that we should settle the nature of these two things, predestination and foreknowledge. That's exactly what we're doing here. Now, and ascertain which is first. The question is, does God fix a thing simply because he foreknows it, or does he foreknow it because he fixed it? Then he says, I answer unhesitatingly. Good if he hesitated a little bit. I answer unhesitatingly that predestination must be the foundation of foreknowledge. God foreknows everything that takes place because he has fixed it. In other words, it could not be any other way, or he couldn't foreknow it. Here's why we say to start this section that the ultra-Calvinists knows nothing at all of foreknowledge, either of God's or man's. Even our own foreknowledge is not necessarily because we fixed it, because ours is faulty. It may take place, it may not. Anything I foreknow is only predetermination. Let me say it again. But predetermination on God's part guarantees, since he is fulfillment, because he can do all things. Is there anything too hard for God? If God ordains it, then nothing can thwart it. They say that's why he foreknows it. Here he advances the absurd idea that only as God decrees can he foreknow. And the worst idea that all things which are because God fixed it, therefore sin included. In case you think that Bonar is a little too strong, let me quote again from the one I recommend on other parts, not this one. Louis Berry Schaeffer. In his Systematic Theology, Volume 3, page 173. He had said in Volume 1, page 242, on predestination, as certainly as God foreordains whatsoever cometh to pass, the future of each human being is marked off in God's eternal plan. And says election and retribution are counterparts of each other. And there cannot be any election without reprobation. Now I want to quote from Systematic Theology, Volume 3, page 173. Nothing could be foreknown as certain that had not been made certain by foreordination. Nor could anything be foreordained that was not foreknown. He just twists them both around. Then he says again, nothing could be foreknown as certain that had not been made certain by foreordination. We shall see in our next invasion that's pure fatalism. It does away completely with any kind of free moral agency at all or self-determination. That godlike attribute that God gave to all personalities, the devil included, before he was a devil, and angels before they fell, and demons before they fell, and therefore man before he fell. One of the ways in which man is made in the image of God, of course, is the attribute of love, the attribute of being able to be made holy, since all holiness emanates from God Almighty. But the attribute of self-determination, this no Calvinist can understand. How God can be sovereign and man can be sovereign in his personality. We want to see a little bit more of that when we come to it, probably in this morning's lesson. God, when he determined to make man in his own image, determined to make him with the ability to curse God. And to tell God no. To thwart the will of God. And every believer is conscious of this, as we shall see. I want to keep bringing that in mind. Have you ever told God no on anything? If not, then you're already sinlessly perfect and filled with the Holy Ghost and ready for the New Jerusalem. There isn't a born-again believer that hasn't controverted the will of God. And almost all believers at one time in their life are continually living outside the will of God for them. The Scripture says this is the will of God, even your sanctification or holiness. And then, of course, in Ephesians 5, 14, 15, and 19, Paul says, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Stop right now getting drunk with wine where it is debauchery, but right now be ye being filled with the Spirit. That's the tense in the Greek. It's in the imperative present tense and present indicative. Right, you, right now. Imperatively. So every believer that is not filled with the Holy Ghost is out of the will of God. You can't get any other thing out of it. Would you mean to tell me you're out of the will of God because God ordained from eternity that you shouldn't be in His will? How foolish can you get? This has put the onus upon God for your defeat, for your carnality, for your fleshiness, for your disobedience, for your lack of being filled with the Spirit of God, for your lack of not being full-grown or perfect. Paul says that God, in the 6th chapter of 2 Corinthians, they'll be my people and I'll be their God and I'll walk in them. And he said, your temples are the Holy Ghost. And then he said, in the 7th chapter, in the 1st verse, having these promises, therefore, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Completing holiness. Have you completed holiness? If you haven't, don't blame God. Now, some inexorable decree of God that won't allow you to do it. Blame your own hard-headedness, your own stubbornness, your own unbelief, your own disobedience. You read Hebrews 3 and 4 again, where Paul says, many of them entered not in because of their unbelief and because of their disobedience. Let us fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Was Israel's disobedience at Kadesh Barnea and going back into the wilderness and all over 20 dying and occupying a lonely grave in the wilderness, was that God's perfect will for Israel? Of course it wasn't. And Paul didn't say it was because of some decree of God that they perished in the wilderness, but because of their own disobedience and unbelief. And he said, let us fear, as the promise being left us of entering into his rest. Any of you should seem to come short of it. All of these texts are absolute nonsense. It's the idea that if I make a wrong choice, God ordained from eternity for me to make it. And if I could have changed it, I would ruin his sovereignty. Read dear brother Arthur Pink again on sovereignty, and you'll see how he brings it to its ultimate conclusion. He's at least consistent, even if he is consistently wrong. Dr. Bonar here is advancing the absurd idea that only as God decrees can he foreknow. And the worst idea that all things which are because God fixed it, sin included. What kind of foreknowledge is that? It isn't foreknowledge at all. It's predetermination. That's why they always put predestination first, then foreknowledge. The Bible puts foreknowledge first and then predestination. God predestinates because he foreknows. He does foreknow all things. God never has anything added to his knowledge or anything subtracted from it. But remember this again. God knows all things past through all eternity. All things present to all the bounds of infinitude, and in all things future to infinitude in one present intuitive perception of intuition. No doubt about that at all. You caught me there in panic. It has to be the same as ours, only a little bit better than ours, since he can make everything come to pass. Let me illustrate in your notes, bottom of page 10. If a man tells me that so-and-so is going to die of a gunshot wound tomorrow at 9 o'clock, I'm utterly amazed at the man's foreknowledge until I find out he's got a gun and is going to shoot the man tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock. Then I know his foreknowledge is not a bit of good. It's just predetermination. He's already planned the whole thing. The meanest man can have that kind of foreknowledge. Only thing depending upon is, has he got the gun, and has he got the will, and has he got the ability to do it, and is the man going to be there too? But no man possesses the kind of foreknowledge that God Almighty has, that knows to all eternity everything with one intuitive perception without making the people do it. There's no way that God can judge every man according to his works if those works were ordained of God Almighty and predestinated so that he couldn't do otherwise. Here's exactly why we used to put people in the electric chair for murdering, first degree murder. Now we wait 10 or 15 years until they die of old age before we execute them. But we're supposed to do that if they are in their right mind. But if they're crazy, we feel sorry for them and lock them up just so they don't kill anybody else. Unless he'd be a hinkle, then we let him out for a day. This week, the man who shot President Reagan. It's amazing thing most crimes are committed by folks out on probation. And if they were where they say that punishment doesn't deter anybody, yes, it does, if they're locked up securely. Like I say, I think the best deterrent against murder is the electric chair. At least that person doesn't kill anybody else. Period. God has a foreknowledge that I don't possess. I have nothing even with which to compare it. Mine is only predetermination. God's is an absolute foreknowledge of everything that shall transpire or ever has transpired without making them transpire. Here's why predestination is only used of believers, never used of unbelievers in this sense. Except the two times where God used the same word, proadrizo, or predestination, really means foreordained or predetermined something. And that's only twice he used it concerning those who killed Jesus. The text that all Calvinists use and try to apply to everybody is that of Judas Iscariot, where it says that Jesus Christ was taken by wicked hands and slain according to the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. That predetermined counsel of God has prophesied all through the Old Testament. It was the necessity of Christ's death, and then God in his great foreknowledge knew of the betrayal of Judas. But when you come down to the New Testament, we find that Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Judas had the same opportunity of salvation as the other 11 disciples. He even had the gift of casting out demons. He had all the gifts the other disciples had, but he wasn't saved. Never was saved. Jesus said, "Have I not chosen you 12 and one of you is a demon?" He wasn't fooled by him. It was just in the plan of God, the foreknowledge and the predetermined counsel of God. We'll see when we come to election, nobody's elected from eternity, only in the foreknowledge of God, but not in fact. We'll see that election is in time. There is no such thing in the Bible as an elected sinner. Yet they make election determined by God Almighty, by unconditional election, from all eternity past. 100 million years ago, they say I was elected. Oh, no, I wasn't. Except in the foreknowledge of God Almighty. God foresaw me in Christ 100 million years ago. He knew every word I'd say this morning. But did you know if I hadn't studied this lesson, if I'd have fiddled away my time, I'd be stumble-bumming around up here this morning like I do sometimes even when I do study it. When you get older, your mind slips a gear once in a while. But if you study enough, you can kind of beat it around a little until you get all the geraniums out of your traniums and things will straighten out and you can give it like you ought to. But God foreknew, but he didn't make me save him. And some of you probably, if you did hard shells, will say, "I know he didn't," because you're in error about this thing. What I'm trying to do is to prove to you that you're wrong and I'm right. Look at the bottom of page 10 in your notes. This is very important. And every Calvinist has to, I don't care how good a Greek scholar he is, but his unconditional election has to make him ruin this text, these two texts. They always start late in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans and in verse 29. They start, "whom he predestinated them he also," or "whom he, to be conformed to the image of his son." They leave off the word foreknowledge, or else they turn it around. I'll show you how Calvin did that. The scriptures always base God's predetermination or predestination upon his foreknowledge, not vice versa. Look at Romans 9:29, whom he did foreknow, them also he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom he foreknew. This is exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 1:4, when he says, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Then he tells you why he foresaw us as being in Christ. Even before we were born. Let me read the other text, 1 Peter 1:12, on the top of page 11. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Not foreknown according to the election of God. That's backwards. That's exactly the way Calvin in his commentary reads it. Page 24 of his book on the epistles and 1 Peter 1:2. He said, God knew before the world was created whom he had elected for salvation. That's not what God said. God foreknowing can make a determination. And he foreknows what a free moral agent is going to do. And that's what the psalmist said is too wonderful for him. It's too wonderful for me. I have nothing with which to compare it. This system would require God to decree before he can foreknow. Let me quote a little of Strong's theology on that. On page 783 of volume 1, his whole chapter deals with this, on the decrees of God. Page 783 on volume 1 of Strong's theology. Quotation marks. There can be no foreknowledge unless something is fixed. Page 396. The divine decree is the necessary condition of the divine foreknowledge. If God does not first decide what shall come to pass, he cannot know what is coming to pass. End of quotation. And he's 100% dead wrong. 180 degrees in the wrong direction. I grant you that there'd be no problem with foreknowledge at all if we follow their dictum. That God fixed it in his divine sovereignty and it has to be. Therefore, if I goofed on this lesson, it's not my fault at all. God fixed it. No wonder that a good hyper-Calvinist doesn't worry about any purity of life, because God hadn't fixed it yet. Again, he says on page 398, a physical event or a human volition must be decreed and certain by God that it may be cognized by him as an event or a volition. And every one of them says that God makes us freely choose, which is a contradiction in terms. He uses divine sovereignty to knock me on the head and says, now choose. I say, no, and he knocks me on the head again, I guess. Though he knew that he was going to have to knock me twice. If you're waiting for God to knock you on the head and throw you into Canaan land and the victorious Christian life, you're going to live and die a carnal Christian. And go to heaven as a carnal Christian. And meet that carnality at the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you get there, you can't point your finger at Jesus and say, well, you just didn't elect me to it. You didn't decree it. You didn't fix it. Therefore, I'm still a carnal Christian. Oh, no. You'll be like John says, that you might not be ashamed before him that is coming. There's going to be a lot of shamefaced folks at the judgment seat of Christ. And there will be one finger pointed at some decree of God Almighty that he fixed it, that you might be a carnal Christian. Let me read one more on page 400 of Dr. Shedd. The divine decree is universal. It includes whatever comes to pass, be it physical or moral, good or evil. Get that? God fixed Satan to sin. God fixed Adam to sin. God fixed you to sin. So if you've disobeyed God Almighty this week, don't worry about it. God fixed it. So you had to do it. You couldn't have done otherwise. What foolishness is that? Let me read Schaeffer again. Volume 3, page 235. He's just following the Westminster Confession as a good Presbyterian. Nor could he, God, foreknow as certain to come to pass that which he had not made certain by predestination. That's pure fatalism, we shall see in the next division. Pure fatalism. There's one after the next one. Pure, unadulterated fatalism. You'll find the same thing in the Koran. I didn't read the whole Koran this time. I just glanced into a few of my markings in the book. I've read it through several times. The sacred book of Muslims. And it reads almost exactly like ultra-Calvinism. God fixing things. Let me just give you one or two quotations from it just to prove my point. The prime doctrine of Mohammedanism, or Islamism, is submission. Submission. That is the fatalism, or kismet, the faith. As in all heathen religions, paganism. Look what he says in one or two quotations. For instance, in chapter 74, Surah 56. Salvation for all who are willing to be warned, but they shall not be warned unless God is willing. That's kismet. Again, all who shall be willing to walk upright, but they shall not be willing unless God is willing. I wish I had time to quote a lot more of his. Hinduism has the very same thing in Karma, or the wheel of life. There's not a thing in the world you can do about any circumstance. This is why the Muslims fight so recklessly, and they don't mind being killed. Or if you're killed fighting an infidel, that's a Christian primarily, you're guaranteed a trip to the seventh heaven immediately. You might not go on a jackass like Muhammad did. But you'll go if you are died fighting an infidel. Here's why we say the whole system tends to fatalism. Middle of page 11. They confuse freedom of will with freedom to act. They forget that even a believer has freedom of will, but doesn't always have the ability to do it, unless they take God's provision. Read Romans 7 carefully. To will is present with me, but how to perform it? And the word perform is poieo. It means to perform perfectly or completely. But how to perform it, I know not. And he goes on through with that. But to will, I have the will. In fact, I can remember in my young life when God was dealing with me on the spirit-filled life and my complete surrender unto Him, I had a supreme desire. I had a supreme will. In fact, there was one sin in my life that I had the most trouble with, and I did everything I knew how to do. One Bible that I've got, I even wrote out my consecration and promised not to do it anymore and signed my name to it. And then I did it and signed my name again. And then I did it and signed my name again until I ran out of paper on that first page of my Bible, Flyleaf. You know what was wrong? I was trying to live a victorious Christian life with willpower. You can't. In fact, even that will is a form of pride, and that's a sin. And did you know that real Christian victory is when you come to the end of yourself and throw the wreck and ruin over on God's hands and say, Lord, you have to do it. I can't do anything about this thing. I turn this wreck job over to you. And I ask you in Jesus' name, you take control. You do what you want to do with me. I made that decision on the side of Mount Staley there in DeCour Falls Bible Institute after I went there at 17 years of age. And I said, Lord, live or die, sink or swim, I want your will in my life. You have your way, whatever you want. And yet I thought I was a consecrated Christian when I went away to DeCour Falls Bible Institute. But I had a reservation. And did you know one reservation, as F.B. Meyer so beautifully puts it, one reservation undoes the whole transaction. You can't say, Lord, you're Lord of all but this thing in my life or that thing. I'm going to crown you Lord of my life, except I'm keeping this one little reservation. You can have the whole temple except this little broom closet over here. That's mine. That's the place where I'd hide from you. You know what F.B. Meyer said? He said, one reservation cancels the whole transaction. For he said, the flesh life will take refuge in that one reservation and defy the lordship of Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? I wish I'd have said that. That's the secret of it. Let me start reading here in this fatalism. It is absolutely fatalistic. Here's why there are so many carnal... I guess there are not many more carnal than those in Armenian churches either, by the way. Because the flesh life is the same as either one, but one uses one excuse and the other uses the other. They're both excuses. One blames God, the other blames the flesh, but then gives the flesh an out by saying, well, everybody's doing it or some other. Or the preacher's doing it or the deacons do it. Or I'm only weak human flesh and God makes excuses for me. And no, he doesn't. God has a cure for the old man. For me, from this body of death, Paul cries. He said, thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not what gives us the victory, but who. You see, the victorious Christian life is the resurrection life of Jesus Christ administered within the believer completely by the indwelling Holy Ghost. You see, that's not you at all. Victory is not you. Doing or not doing or anything else. You can have the life of a Pharisee in conformity to the outward law of God and be as carnal as a Pharisee. There's so many side notes here that I have, and I don't know which to read. Let me just read this paragraph in your notes, and then I want to go on. I want to get to this last section. We want to get to election itself, and then the gag will be off. The system tends to fatalism to the exclusion of human freedom of will. Where can human volition have any part where everything in his life, good or bad, is fixed by divine decree before he was born? And if he could do differently, he would destroy the decree of God himself. Under unconditional election, man is an automaton who must go in a rut too deep to escape. Like the world says, human life is nothing but a deep rut with both ends knocked out. You get into it through one end and you get out through the other, but in the meantime, you're in a rut. That's what this is. It almost reminds me of Dakota again, since I mentioned Dakota. At cane grinding time, I was a 5-hour student, which really meant that I worked about 8 hours a day for my room and board. Besides taking a heavy load of subjects. I took 19 the first year I was there and 21 the second year I was there. Subjects, not hours. And what time I wasn't firing a furnace and cutting wood in the woods, I was grinding cane or something else. But anyhow, toward the end of the summer, I was working 10 hours a day, 5 for room and board and 5 for last year's beer. I was the one that had to hook Maud. We had two mules, Henry and Maud. Henry would work himself to death if you didn't put a stay chain on him. Maud was so lazy, I think she wouldn't feed herself if you didn't put the food up in a high place where she didn't have to get down to get it. He always said she was like the man that asked the other, why does that mule stop so often? He said, he's so afraid I'll say whoa and he won't hear me. He stopped to listen. But when we put Maud in that grinding outfit, here was this grinding thing up about this high, and you put the cane in here on these two big round flat steel drums in between so that it grounded out and then the juice came out the other side. But anyhow, across the top of it was a great big long log. You had to put a new one every year because it would rot out. And you fastened Maud up to the outer end of it, and there wasn't anywhere she could go if she went at all was around the room. You talk about in a rut. But as I said, when she'd go, you'd have to keep prodding her to get her to go. That's fatalism. That's on an iron rail and only one place to go. No turning to right or left or choice. Maybe it's starting and stopping, but yet within every human being there is the feeling of personal responsibility for their actions. This is why almost all good ultra-Calvinists, if they're really saved, preach a better gospel than they teach a theology. I've heard some give a universal, they say, well, nobody knows whether they're elect or not. Therefore, I think they ought to leave it alone. Let's look at this last one on the bottom of page 5, or bottom page 11, number 5. One more consideration of the error of unconditional election, which we want to consider before considering the true biblical doctrine of election. It is a matter of precedence of will. Is God's will first in everything? Does God have to will a thing first for it to happen? Now, this willing is decreeing. Here again, let me quote from Dr. Bonar. Quotation marks. He gave a longer quotation. Nothing in the universe takes place without the will of God. I'll say amen to that as far as it couldn't take place if God hadn't wanted it to take place, but does he will it to take place by divine decree? You should see just what he means. But it is asked, is his will first in everything? Then he answers, I answer yes. The will of God goes before every other will. It does not depend upon them, but they depend upon it. Its movement regulates them. The I will of Jehovah is the spring and origin of all that is done throughout the universe. Don't forget that. That makes God the author of every sin. If a Hinkle shoots the president, that's God's will. A lot of Democrats would say amen. I disagree with him. Very small among things, animate or inanimate. Everything in the world happens according to God's eternal arrangement. Nothing takes place except what God causes to be or permits to be. Now, that permits to be would be all right if he really meant it, but he doesn't. As Rich put it himself. And whatever happens in time is decreed from eternity. Even the wicked deed of those who crucified the Lord of glory. Here he quotes that same text again, but all of them quote. It's said to be by the apostle Peter. Those who crucify the Lord of glory are said by the apostle to be determined before by the hand and counsel of God. The real question we're going over again, the same ground brought up by this quotation, is which is first, the will of God in everything? That his will is first in conversion of the sinner is beyond any shadow of a doubt. Not that we sought God, but that God first sought us. God is not willing that any should perish. There could be no salvation, we shall see when we come to it, without first God providing it, and without God drawing the sinner. That's not what they have in mind. God's will is not first in everything. It is not the spring and origin of wickedness. Only every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights. There is no sin in God. Sin cannot originate in God. We saw in our martiology class, sin originated in the free will that God created in man, that had the ability to disobey God and partake of the fruit that God forbade. What is the will of God concerning every man? And here's a text that most of them ignore. Pink ignores it too. In the middle of page 12, the third paragraph. The scriptures affirm that the will of God for all men is their salvation. And he does that from the beginning of the Bible to the end. The Old Testament is not the New. They like to make a lot of their texts in the Old Testament about unconditional election. What is the will of God concerning every man? Look at 2 Peter 3:9. It's absolutely unequivocal. You can't misunderstand its meaning. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any man, not just the elect, any man, should perish. But that all, does he mean all or just the elect? It's like Pink would give it if he had a mind to put this one in. He didn't. But everywhere else we talked about the world, God's will of the world, they said the world of the elect. But that all should come to repentance. The word perish is the same word as John 3:16. Again, it's the same word. And it's utter destruction in hell. Comes from the word Apollyon, the destroyer, the devil himself. Can any man say in the light of that portion that it is God's will and decree to create some men only for hell? And as will from all eternity to send them there and guarantee that they go there, they couldn't do otherwise. Rather, is it not plain that his will is for their salvation, not their damnation? In the Old Testament, God says in Ezekiel 18, 23, 32, and 33:11, three times, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And the word death here is not physical death, is it? He will die too. It's eternal death, as he, life is eternal. He says, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that rather the wicked turn from his way and live. Three times. Look at 1 Timothy 2:4 in the Revised Version. who willeth that all men should be saved and come to the epinosis, the saving knowledge of the truth. There's no ambiguity in that text. No restriction. As Christ tasted death for every man, and Christ died for the whole world, God's will is for all to be saved. You see, they can't see how God could will somebody to be saved and then be lost. Here's exactly why they have a limited atonement. Remember, that limited atonement's the L in tulip theology, the 5 points of Calvin. The idea that Christ died only for the elect. Boy, do all the real hidebound Calvinists have problems with that, who like to whittle it down into American moderation. The old line middle-aged theologians had no problem with that at all. They just said, period, like pink. They did not even include it. Christ didn't love them. Christ didn't die for them. There's no salvation to preach to them. God ordained before they were ever born, in all eternity past, that they should go to hell. So Pink makes no bones about it at all. He said, God does not love the non-elect. Period. And then he says Christ did not die for them. He's only following what dear old Augustine said in his theology. Here's where they copy it. I don't even find that before him, by the way. In the latter part of the 3rd century. That Christ did not die for all men. He says it unequivocally. In 1 Timothy 2:5-6, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for the elect. Doesn't say that. For all. A ransom for all. That's the same thing Paul says in Romans 5. If one died for all, then all were dead. How many did he die for? All. Is there a son of Adam for whom he didn't die? The answer is no. Even those who commit the unpardonable sin, before they committed, Christ died for them. The only thing is, they took themselves off from underneath that. There remained no more sacrifice for sin. In the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. That's why. But he did die for them. He didn't die for angels. He didn't die for demons. He didn't die for the devil. But he did die for every human being. Everyone. Even the 1.5 million abortions, fetuses, they were living human beings that were murdered in the United States last year. And the over 21 million that have been murdered since the Supreme Court made it legal. 21 million murders. And yet they'll fight over baby M or baby X or any kind of a baby after it's born. Even though it has no chance of life at all, with its spine on the outside of its body. They say, you still can't kill it. Talk about straining it out and swallowing a camel wholesale. They swallow the elephant. God's will is for the salvation of all. Christ died for all. God loved all. There is a gospel to preach to every creature. And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Where's the responsibility? On God, on decree, on predestination, not on your life. And we'll see a lot more of that as we come to election. The positive side. This is all negative. How not to preach it. How not to believe it. How the Bible doesn't teach it. How a lot of dear hyper-ultra-Calvinists love to preach it, since they are on the inside, they're elected. I wonder sometimes if some of those old boys were elected in the first place. I could name a few that lives don't match up to it. You're dismissed.